to know who has a New Year's resolution or a word of the year. Anybody do resolutions or word? Nobody? Nobody does this anymore. I've been wondering. I've seen some people on social media doing them. I guess I should be asking, did anybody have one last year that they actually kept to, that they actually committed and kept to? That to me is the more telling question, right? There's been a word on my heart, though, this year. I normally don't do New Year's resolutions either. But the word that's been on my heart for the past several months, I don't really consider this a New Year's resolution, but I think it's representative of the focus that we are going to have as a church this year. And I never thought of a church body having resolutions or words of the year, but this occurs frequently in Scripture, where people commit to or resolve to follow God. Maybe not associated with the New Year. They didn't have our same calendar at that time. But I specifically think of Jehoshaphat in 2 Chronicles 23. And it says he was alarmed. And we've got a lot to be alarmed about looking around in our world today. But it says Jehoshaphat was alarmed but resolved to inquire of the Lord. Alarmed, but resolved to inquire of the Lord. And in this new year, I want our word of the year to be disciple. Disciple, discipleship, discipling, disciple making, all of those different forms, disciple. That by the end of the year, each one of us would not only know that we are a disciple and walking as a disciple of Jesus Christ, but that we also know what it means to walk alongside another person and lead them in discipleship and what that looks like. Now, some of you are already disciples who have poured into other disciples. You know what that walk is like. But some of you are still checking things out, and some are excited about the thought of it, but you're not really quite sure what that would look like in your day-to-day life. And as with all things in the Christian life, the place to start is with Jesus. Where you've been walking for years as a disciple, or you're not even sure you are a disciple of Christ, we start with Jesus. And so I know it's been a while, but if you'll remember, we ended in Matthew chapter 9 before Christmas, and Jesus actually ended with a call to prayer. If you'll remember, he said, pray that the Lord would send out workers for the harvest. Jesus isn't talking about harvesting corn, right? He's talking about harvesting people. That there are people all in this world who are his, who belong to him. And it's what disciples are made to do. Every disciple of Christ, not just pastors, not worship leaders, not just evangelists. Every child of God is called to disciple. We are called to prepare the soil, to plant the seeds, to weed and remove the pests. These are all parts of discipling. It's different phases, different steps, and ultimately to bring in the harvest. But we have to remember that only God is the one who provides the sun and the rain and the growth. We don't get to do that part. Only God does. And Jesus has just prayed for the workers to be sent out at the end of chapter 9. And guess where chapter 10 begins? I love this. I'd never noticed it before reading it this time. Jesus sends out workers. It's like, I'm going to pray, and then I'm going to do it. All with God's blessing. And you're going to notice that now the 12 men whom Jesus has already discipled aren't simply called disciples. They're going to start being called apostles. And so the word apostle, by the way, I used to get really confused like this, because you'll hear people say the 12 disciples or the 12 apostles, and you're like, which one is right? They're both right, okay? They're called disciples and apostles. Apostles literally means sent ones or commissioned representatives. So it was actually a legal term in Judaism, and it didn't just mean sent. It meant being sent with the full authority of the sender. So whoever was sending you, you had their full authority to represent that person. So you can see here where apostles become such a much fuller word, that they have full authority from God to do what they're doing. So let's read what they're sent and authorized to do, right? What are they authorized to do if Jesus is sending them out as apostles? So if you'll read along with me, this is Matthew chapter 10, verse 1. Jesus called his 12 disciples to him and gave them authority to drive out impure spirits. And that could be translated unclean as well, impure, unclean. And to heal every disease and sickness. Remember, because that's what the kingdom of heaven is, right? God taking away all tears, sorrow, pain, death. These are the names of the 12 apostles. So you see it switches right here. First, Simon, who is called Peter, and his brother Andrew. James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John. Philip and Bartholomew. Thomas and Matthew, the tax collector. James, son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus. Thaddeus is also called Judas in other places, by the way. Not Judas Iscariot, the one who betrayed Jesus, but a different Judas. I think they call him Thaddeus to make it less confusing, because people back then had several names that they would use. Simon the Zealot and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. These 12 Jesus sent out with the following instructions. Do not go among the Gentiles or enter any town of the Samaritans. Okay, so in other words, you're only going to the Jewish people. Go rather to the lost sheep of Israel. As you go, proclaim this message. The kingdom of heaven has come near. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse those who have leprosy, drive out demons. Freely you have received, freely give. So Jesus has announced the kingdom of heaven's arrival through the Sermon on the Mount. Remember, we talked about how he used his words at the Sermon on the Mount to announce the kingdom of heaven. Then we read how he announced the kingdom of heaven through his actions. He began healing people, so his words, his actions. But now something to me even more incredible occurs. I mean, it's one thing for Jesus to have the words and the ability to heal people. It is a whole different thing for him to give that authority to ordinary people. The same authority. Healing the sick, raising the dead, cleansing and driving out demons that he has just done. And I don't know about you, but this would have inspired possibly one of two reactions in myself. One is that I might have been completely insecure about it. Like, Jesus, me? Seriously? I'm going to go out and use my words to heal people. All on his authority, granted. But that I'm going to be the one who does that, because you're talking to the woman who can't even keep a plant alive, right? And you want me to raise people from the dead, right? So insecurity. But on the other hand, I could see myself getting a little bit full of myself, right? Oh, pretty big stuff. I can heal people by just looking at them, right? And we aren't told exactly how the disciples respond in the moment, whether they have this incredulity or whether they feel prideful about it, like they're doing behind-the-back healing, you know, over there. Anyway, I thought about that. I thought it was pretty funny. But we aren't told how they react to this. But we do know they take Jesus at his word. They're like, you're sending us out. We know you can do what you say you're going to do because you've already done it. And if you say we can do this, then we can do it. And so we do know, by the way, further on in Scripture, that they do argue about who was the greatest among them. There was obviously some pridefulness there. Who would sit at the right hand of Jesus? However, in their reaction, I think there's a subtle arrangement that we often miss when we're looking at the names whenever he says them. Did you notice the way the names of the apostles are arranged two by two? right here, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew, James and Thaddeus. And it does that through the whole list. There's six pairs of two. And whether they struggled with insecurity or pride, and I don't know if I ever met a person who didn't struggle with one or the other, by the way. We normally tend towards one or the other. The beautiful part is they were sent together. The kingdom of heaven is not a kingdom of lone wolves, but a team of sheep. I said that a couple of weeks ago from something I read. People who are insecure are emboldened whenever they're with another person who's on mission with them. However, a person who is prideful, when they're with another person, this is like a check for them to be reminded of who has the real authority, whose power it really is. And so Jesus knows that in this discipleship, remember our word of the year, we have to do it together. He doesn't send them out alone. He sends them out in teams. Jesus initiates and he gives us each other to relate to one another. Now, Jesus doesn't stop with only what authority these apostles are being sent with. He goes on to give them instructions for this particular mission. Verse 9. Do not get any gold or silver or copper to take with you in your belts. In other words, don't take any money. No bag for the journey or extra shirt or sandals or a staff, for the worker is worth his keep. Whatever town or village you enter, search there for some worthy person and stay at their house until you leave. This was actually very common in the Middle East. Hospitality among the Jewish people was a big thing because in the Old Testament it says to welcome the foreigner, to take care of the stranger. And so it was something that was done quite a bit. As you enter the home, give it your greeting. The typical greeting at the time was shalom, peace. If the home is deserving, let your peace rest on it. If it is not, let your peace return to you. If anyone will not welcome you or listen to your words, leave that home or town and shake the dust off of your feet. This was actually a symbol of removing uncleanness, shaking the dust off of your feet. Truly, I tell you, it will be more bearable for Sodom and Gomorrah on the day of judgment than for that town. I am sending you out like sheep among wolves. Therefore, be shrewd as snakes and innocent as doves. Be on your guard. You will be handed over to the local councils and be flogged in the synagogues. Now, the synagogues we've talked were the Jewish public houses of worship where the rabbis would teach and talk about Torah. And these were also like civil courts of our day. You could bring cases to the rabbis and they would be decided. And if somebody had done something wrong, they would literally flog them in public. On my account, you will be brought before governors and kings as witnesses to them and to the Gentiles. So remember how earlier Jesus says, I want you to go out to the Israelites first. However, you will be brought before, when it says governors and kings, those are the Roman officials. They're not Jewish. You will be brought before them. So Jesus is already opening the door to them understanding that this isn't just for Israel. This is for everyone in the world. But when they arrest you, do not worry about what to say or how to say it. At that time, you will be given what to say. For it will not be you speaking, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. I love that promise, that whenever we need the words, he will give them to us. We don't have to worry about it. And I don't know about you, but have you ever had a moment of like pure clarity in a situation that you honestly didn't even know was coming? Like you've been going through something tough and you have no idea what to do. But in one moment, as you're seeking the Lord and asking him, Lord, what am I going to do? You just have an epiphany. I don't know if you've ever experienced that, a thought, a phrase, an idea that seemed elusive just the moment before. And I love those moments. Did you know before the fall, we humans had perfect understanding? Think about that. We had perfect understanding. Clear memory recall. Yeah, that was a part of the Garden of Eden. Seamless interaction between our desires and our actions that were all good and wonderful. Now, not being able to remember things isn't sinful, right? That's just human weakness. That's what we would call it. But these weaknesses are a result of living in aging mortal bodies after the fall. When Adam and Eve sinned, we inherited sin and weakness, death, decay. And Jesus is now promising that whatever weaknesses the disciples have, even if they aren't good at speaking in front of people or eloquent or even educated, the Holy Spirit will give them the words that they need at any moment to convince any person, even up to the governors and kings of Rome, who they wouldn't have normally had a chance to even sit in the same room with. In fact, through the New Testament, it brings even more glory to God that he could endow such an uneducated, uneloquent person with the words to convince a refined leader than anything. In Acts, it talks about the uneducated Galileans. How can they speak like this? On whose authority? And so this is what we were made for, to speak words that are pleasing to God. And we don't have to worry about the education that we have or that we don't have, that we don't have to worry about what we're going to say before that moment. I actually want to lift up Eva. I went to her father's funeral on Friday, and she did not write down the words that she was going to speak, and they came out beautifully, and they gave honor and glory to the Lord. And they memorialized her father so beautifully. And I just saw a perfect example of what God was talking about in this chapter. This is what we were made for, that he will give us the words when we need them, if we're listening to him and trusting him. And so you know, you guys know that, you know, I write out about 90% of what I speak up here on Sunday morning, which I know some might call unrehearsed or uninspired. But I've loved how God has used my time in study during the week when you guys don't see me studying and reading and praying, asking the Lord, seeking him on what, how, and how to best communicate what he's teaching. And I enjoy it because I get to take in what he's teaching all of us, if that makes sense. I just get to think about it longer, which personally for me, I need that. It takes me a while to get used to new ideas and things. But I also know what it's like to speak words that the Father gives in a moment. And I love that feeling too. In fact, it's more of a rush, right? Because you're like, oh, I don't know what he's doing, but I'm going to say it. Okay. And I remember one time, before I ever considered even being a pastor, I was a women's ministry leader at our last church at Christ Church Fairgrove in Hickory. And it was a congregation about 200 to 300 people with two services. And I came in one morning, we were checking our kids in to children's church. And the volunteer coordinator and the tech coordinator, as a woman named Jeanette and a guy named Lee, they ran up to me while I'm checking my children into church, but 15 minutes before the service starts. And they're like, oh, Naomi, we're so glad you're here. And I was like, hey, guys, that's really nice. And then they said, our pastor is sick. We have no one to preach this morning. Nobody. We're not really sure what we're going to do. sometimes they'll bring up like a sermon from a different campus and stream it, but the technology was down that morning. They had no streaming, they had no pastor, and they're like, we need you to preach. I was like, I do have, experience with public speaking, but normally I have at least like 2 months to prepare, right? For that, 30 minutes or whatever. And I said, and then in my spirit, the verse came to me, be ready to preach in season or out of season. That's 2 Timothy 4:2. Preach in season and out of season. Be ready for it. And thankfully, God had prepared me for it. I had been reading like I normally, I enjoy reading and studying. And so I go in and I say, okay, let's do this. I had no idea what I was preaching on. I did know the verses because they had them planned out, for the service. They already had them up on the screen. So I read the verses while the worship was occurring. And I prayed, and then I preached an entire sermon. To this day, I can't remember very many words of it. However, I do know that by the end of it, there were multiple people who came up to me expressing that what I had said was exactly what they needed to hear that morning, in tears streaming down their faces. And I was amazed because I was like, well, I didn't prepare any of that. So you can thank the Lord for it. And so he will do it. And it takes us saying, yes, yes, Lord. That phrase in the Old Testament, I always think about, here I am, Lord. Here I am. And I like the Methodist prayer, here I am, whether you put me to the side or whether you use me. Here I am. And so that's, as disciples, we need to understand this dynamic. That we're going to be in moments with people who are going through heartache and hurt like we have never even thought about. And we're going to feel so unqualified. We're going to be like, we need to get some professionals in here. And sometimes that will be the case, right? But in that moment, it's you. There's a reason why God put you right there in that moment. And if you ask him, he will give you the words and the wisdom that you need to speak and heal a person or a soul. I've seen it happen. I know he does it. And Jesus goes on here to talk about giving the disciples some hard truth, because this is kind of the high, right? It's pretty exciting when God gives you a message from his word and you get to communicate that message. That is exciting. But Jesus gives the disciples some hard truth now about following him, because it's not all about excitement and the high. It's the truth that in this Jewish world, what Jesus is getting ready to say was going to sound like blasphemy to some people. And it might sound like blasphemy to you this morning, but I promise you that it is not. It's verse 21. Brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child. Children will rebel against their parents and have them put to death. In other words, in this time when a person became a Christian, Jesus was already telling them, when you become a Christian, you will be persecuted for it. There will be division in your families because of it. And this would have been a much bigger deal at this time because Jewish people were very family oriented. It was the center of the community. And so I know it doesn't sound, which is sad, honestly, in our culture that it isn't as shocking. But this would have been a shocking statement to the Jewish people. You will be hated by everyone because of me, but the one who stands firm to the end will be saved. When you are persecuted in one place, flee to another. Truly, I tell you, you will not finish going through the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes. The student is not above the teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for students to be like their teachers and servants like their masters. If the head of the house has been called Beelzebul, another name for Satan, it actually means master of the house. In other words, Jesus is going to be called Satan, and I think he actually already has been in what we've read in Matthew. How much more the members of his household will be called that. So do not be afraid of them, for there is nothing concealed that will not be disclosed, or hidden that will not be made known. What I tell you in the dark, speak in the daylight. What is whispered in your ear, proclaim from the roofs. So Jesus is telling them, even if you speak what I've told you to speak, people might hate you for it. They might yell at you. They might scream at you. They might kill you. But Jesus is saying, even if your voice is shaking, speak it. Say it. Do not be afraid of those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? Yet not one of them will fall to the ground outside your Father's care. And even the very hairs of your head are all numbered. So don't be afraid. You are worth more than many sparrows. Whoever acknowledges me before others, I will also acknowledge before my Father in heaven. But whoever disowns me before others, I will disown before my Father in heaven. And this, to me, is the strange inheritance of us humans. We deserve nothing but death and destruction for all the sin and misery that we've caused, that humanity has caused as a whole. And yet, we are priceless beyond worth and have such opportunity for goodness and greatness because we are made in the image of God. And Tim Keller puts it this way. I really like this quote. He says, the gospel is this. We are more sinful and flawed in ourselves than we ever dared believe. Yet at the very same time, we are more loved and accepted in Jesus Christ than we ever dared hope. That if we ever focus on one part too much, right? On one part of that statement too much, we can either live in despair because we never feel good enough, or we can become prideful and say that we don't need God and that we don't have to repent of our sins. Jesus is the only one who reconciles this wrongness, rightness dynamic going on inside of us that we feel because we were created in rightness originally, in goodness and perfection. But we know now that there's a wrongness inside of us. All religions in the world know this. Most other religions in the world tell us there's a balancing scale or two warring forces, which has some of the truth in it in a way. But Jesus is clear. Whoever acknowledges me, I will acknowledge. Whoever disowns me, I will disown. Because though there are two warring forces, the war is already won by Jesus. He's already settled the scale. He's already ended the war. But he's not yet acknowledged by the opposing horde. But the day is coming, and he promises that it comes quickly, where every knee will bow. And honestly, whether or not we pass before the day of the coming of the Lord, our day of our death is like the coming of the Lord. This is where the Jesus of the Bible gets very uncomfortable for America. We like to see him as this all-condoning brother hippie person. But here he shows he is a righteous king who protects those who are his. And if we disown him, then he disowns us. And it's not harsh or demeaning at all. He knows he's the only way to salvation. And so he's entreating us, please come to me, all you who are weary, and I will give you rest. God is stern on this fact that there's only one name by which we are saved, Jesus. To deny him is to deny God. So verse 34, do not suppose, sorry about that, that I have come to bring peace to the earth. We're going to talk about that in a second. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to turn a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies will be the members of his own household. Now, what's interesting about this statement is we don't know, from Scripture. It doesn't ever say that Jesus picked up a weapon in his life. The closest thing is the whip that he used to drive out the money changers in the temple. But even that, we know he didn't kill anybody with, or that he never sinned. And so what's interesting about this statement to me is I relate it to where it says the sword of truth, which is the word of God. And the sword pierces through bone and marrow. In other words, Jesus' sword is his word, which we also know from Revelation. And so, because we are saved by the word, Jesus' sword, his word, is way of determining who is his and who is not his. And so he is telling people, there will be those who are mine and there will be those who are not mine. And the difference will be made clear whenever I come. And this will not bring peace, right? It's not a fun thing. Whenever some people are in and some people are out, that doesn't bring peace. But Jesus will bring ultimate peace. Shalom is the word. It's actually more than peace. It's completeness and wholeness, fullness, right relationship between God and people and each other and within ourselves. Anyone who loves their father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves their son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. But the most beautiful part is when we love God the most, we are able to love everyone else around us more and better than we ever could have before. But we have to get our priorities straight. Whoever does not take up their cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds their life will lose it, and whoever loses their life for my sake will find it. This speaks to the fact that as Christians, when we pick up our cross and we walk with Jesus, that is a self-denial. We're denying our selfish tendencies and walking with him in the way he wants us to walk. But if you'll remember, where was Jesus carrying the cross? To his own death. That's what it's going to feel like sometimes, a lot of the time. Whenever we are denying ourselves something that we know God wants us to deny, it will feel like we're heading to death. But Jesus is telling us, whoever loses their life for my sake will find it. I often think of, if you want to put this into practical terms, I often think of people who care for loved ones. It's a very hard thing to do 24/7 to care for a loved one who's completely vegetative. But you die to yourself to take care of the one that you love. Anyone who welcomes you welcomes me, and anyone who welcomes me welcomes the one who sent me. Whoever welcomes a prophet as a prophet will receive a prophet's reward, and whoever welcomes a righteous person as a righteous person will receive a righteous person's reward. And if anyone gives even a cup of cold water, which, by the way, was rare in that day, it was pretty warm where they lived, of these little ones, gives even a cup of cold water to one of these little ones who is my disciple, truly I tell you, that person will certainly not lose their reward. So in other words, that even as we are discipling, if we are welcome to other disciples, that we will be blessed by it. It's also for unbelievers. If they are welcoming, they will be blessed by welcoming Christians. And I want to talk a little bit about this last word. And actually, he mentions it a couple times in this verse. The word reward will certainly not lose their reward. I used to get real squirrely about this word whenever I would read it in the Bible, almost to the point where I ignored it, because I didn't want to be that person who only did good things so I could get a reward, right? So like something I deserved for being kind to others, that I deserve this reward. And I was right in one sense, okay? That I don't think God wants us only to do good things because of the rewards we will get in heaven, right? That should not be our motivation as we're walking about on the earth. However, in another sense, the older I've gotten, the more I read the word reward and I think differently about it. I almost take comfort in it now whenever I read it in the New Testament. The New Testament actually talks about rewards and not getting rewards quite a bit. Hebrews says God rewards those who earnestly seek him. Matthew 16, he will reward each person according to what they've done. And Matthew actually mentions the reward, the word reward 12 times in Matthew alone. And in every instance, Jesus is the one saying the word reward. So I realize, oh, there's something here that I'm ignoring because I am have a false humility, you know, about not wanting to be that person who's only doing good things for the rewards. And I read in a commentary that put it, I think, very beautifully. Rather than seeing this kind of motivation as inferior or immature, God built the desire for reward into our hearts. Psychologists even know this, right? We are built with a desire for reward in our hearts. He created us with the desire to hear him say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." And so Jesus seemed to think that it would be something enjoyable for us to hear. That anytime we get more spiritual than Jesus, we're headed in the wrong direction, right? Because I wanted to seem spiritual, that I wasn't doing things for the reward, right? But I was taking it to a place of self-righteousness and pride. And so some people, not me, have gone through and looked at all the rewards in the whole of Scripture, from Genesis to Revelation. And there are four categories that most people recognize. Obviously, there could be more or less, depending on how you break it up. I wanted to just show you guys these this morning, because I had never really thought about it, the different categories. The rewards that are spoken about in Scripture. Number one is a greater responsibility in the kingdom of heaven. And I know some of you are like, oh, responsibility. I need less responsibility, right? But when we are fully glorified in heaven with God, he gives us perfect capacity, right? So we'll have perfect understanding. We'll be able to do exactly what we need to do without any trouble or concern, which is a beautiful thing, right? Number two, reflecting and displaying the glory, character, and nature of God in varying capacities. Okay? I'm going to talk about that more in a minute. The nature and depth of our relationships with people in heaven. How much sweeter will it be when we get to heaven if there are, you know, 5, even 100 people who we have discipled that are in heaven because of the work that we have put in on this side. And number four, our capacity to know and experience God himself. So you'll see none of these rewards have to do with getting what we would consider in America rewards, right? Fame, gold, money, those kind of things. So the thing I wanted to mention in here is that you'll notice it talks about capacity, our capacity to know. So I like this little example. If I had a little container, we'll take my coffee cup here. This is about 8 ounces, 8 to 10 ounces. And then I had a medium-sized container. I wish I would have gotten one that could hold a gallon. Those kids are having fun. A gallon of water right here. And then I had a container that literally was like a drum. Okay? Now, all of these containers are completely full. I filled this one up to the brim. I filled the gallon up to the top. I filled the drum up all the way to the top. Which one is most full? They're all full. They're all full. But there are different capacities. So that is essentially what Matthew, what scripture is trying to teach us about this. That we will be in heaven. It will be glorious and wonderful. For every single person, we will be full of peace and goodness and glory of God. But there will be varying capacities. That's also clear from scripture. And so I just want to share that with you guys. And those capacities will be based off of how our relationship with God here in this time, in this moment. But it looks different than what we're thinking. We can't just go out and be these lone wolves who are trying to save the world all by ourselves. That capacity only increases when God is the one who increases it. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all other things will be given to you. So these are the instructions that Jesus gave his disciples as he sent them out, commissioned them, gave them full authority to heal, preach, and most importantly, to love a hostile world. It's the same commission that we have received. I hope as you've been reading this, we get to have the same authority. That we are now disciples. And this is what a disciple of Christ looks like. This is what a disciple does and says in an ever-increasing measure by the power of the Holy Spirit. So our foundational truth for today. Disciples are resolved to follow Christ, knowing the reward is greater than the cost. Because you will have to choose between the things of the world or the things of Christ. But disciples are resolved to follow Christ.